Okay, we're going to go back and look at Nehemiah a little bit more. I think there's some history here we ought to know. And there's some lessons and applications certainly that can be made, as you know, Paul tells us these things happened unto them for examples. And we're to learn from them. Well, last week we looked at, again, the historical background here of Nehemiah. And, of course, Judah went into captivity and to Babylon. Babylonians had been actually conquered by the Persians. The king on the throne at this time was Artaxerxes, stepson of Queen Esther. The Lord had intervened and through a pagan king and allowed Ezra and some of the Jews to return back home, and they had managed to rebuild the temple. And they'd even undertaken to start rebuilding the walls, and then folks started making charges and accusations against them and caused the king to fear that they might be in an uprise or whatever, and that it had to cease. Nehemiah had risen to a certain measure of prominence in the court. He was the king's cupbearer, and it was more than just the physical act of bearing the cup or tasting the food, but he would have been somewhat of an advisor and a counselor, and at least to some extent probably a friend to the king. And we started off in the book, as we saw, at Nehemiah's concern, because he'd heard the report from home. You know, he still cared for his people, for his home, for what was happening back in Jerusalem. We read at the beginning in chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Sislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah is still concerned with the folks back home. And somebody returns from that area. He asks, how are things going back home? And he doesn't get a very bright report. Nehemiah was in a comfortable position in Babylon. He could have been, you know, at ease in Babylon. He'd gotten his. And yet he had this desire, this concern to meet the needs of the folks back home. He remembered his people. You know, even as Moses had caused to recollect, you know, who he really was and where he'd come from, and Esther as well. And then we looked at the prayer that Nehemiah made to the Lord in verse 5 and said, I beseech, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandment. And so Nehemiah made appeal to God for based upon who he was. He was a sovereign God, and he was a merciful God. And as we noted, the plea for mercy implies that the one pleading has no merit, you know, has no basis. And Nehemiah as well recognized the true cause of Israel's troubles. It wasn't, you know, wasn't my brother, it wasn't my sister, it wasn't the racist Persians. It was the sins of Israel. And verse 6, let thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, for we have sinned against thee. And I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. It's sin. And as I pointed out last week, Nehemiah doesn't approach that the way we often do today, you know, and using the passive voice, you know. Well, sins have been committed. No, I sinned. Israel sinned. And it's important, our language. I'm reading an article now, and I'll probably have more to say about it. It's just, and I'll touch on it here as well, just how we've allowed the language to so deteriorate. We've allowed the enemies, our enemies, and I think God's enemies, you know, to set the vocabulary. And once we've allowed them to set the vocabulary, essentially we've lost. We need to be careful in the language we use. And just one example I've often talked about, you know, we talk about all these gays. No, they're sodomites. I don't see anything about gays in a perverse sense in the scripture. You know, our fathers used to sing during the war, gay and happy, gay and happy. You know, they couldn't sing that today. And Nehemiah is careful in his language. He uses the active voice. I have sinned. Israel has sinned. My and my father's house has sinned. And sin is against God. And in spite of that, as he continues his prayer, he recognizes, as faithless as he has been, as faithless as Israel has been, God remains faithful. And God forgives. Verse 8, remember, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, I will gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name. Well, God's faithful. I was talking with my young friend here, on Friday or whatever, and, you know, some folks in some of the circles that we may have some contact with, you know, they've embraced this kind of replacement theology, and, you know, Israel's nothing. I said, look, just look. You know, and Israel is a testimony to God's faithfulness. You know, it's a testimony to this book, if nothing else is. You know, where are the Perizzites and the Hittites? And, oh, go on! God's the first one to point out to us, it's not because Israel's perfect people, you know. It's because God is a perfect and faithful God. And in Nehemiah's day, and I think we see the beginnings of it in our time, where God says, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Man, the very best is an unfaithful servant, but God remains faithful. And finally, in Nehemiah's prayer we looked last week, he realizes, as we all ought to realize, the king's heart is in God's hand. Artaxerxes doesn't appear to be as such a kind of fellow that we've had to deal with of late. You know, he might have some positive inclinations. It don't matter. Pharaoh didn't have many positive inclinations, and the king's heart was in God's hand. Nehemiah, as he continues in verse 10, now these are thy servants, thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. It was God's doing. King's heart is in the hand of God. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he willeth, in Proverbs 21, 1. And then we looked at Nehemiah's request before the king, as the king noticed that Nehemiah was out of sorts. And that could have been a dangerous thing for Nehemiah, because the king was such a prominent man, such an exalted man, that you dare not even show sadness before the king. You know, that wasn't something you would do. And yet the king noticed Nehemiah's countenance and his concern. And in the midst of talking to the king, Nehemiah raised the prayer to God. He said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Again, Nehemiah lived a life of prayer. He lived in communion with God. The king ultimately, and I'll pick up down in chapter 2 and verse 6, and the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and what wilt thou and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the houses that I shall enter in. And then he says at the end of verse 8, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now the true source was God. It wasn't the king. The king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. All good things come from God. And so Nehemiah here receives a letter of safe travel. He receives a letter for building materials from the king's forest. And the king as well sends with him horsemen and guards for protection in verse 9. And when I came to the governor's palace beyond the river and gave them the king's letters, now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And so Nehemiah leaves and he returns to Jerusalem. And when he's in Jerusalem, he makes a surveillance of the city. He takes upon him a recon mission in secret to see what the situation really is. And again, I think we might learn a little bit from that, and you know that we ought to act from information as it's possible rather than just reacting. And again, picking up in verse 9, and when I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters, now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so I returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. And so he makes a reconnaissance, a night reconnaissance, to see the situation. He hasn't really told any man what's upon his heart. But this morning, at least before I go on to other things, I'll look again at verse 10. It says, and when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek for the welfare of the children of Israel. You know, we kind of live in a day like that. It grieves them to see if there's someone that seeks for the welfare of the children of Israel. You know, our government right now and our leadership, our president, is in the process of seeking to make sanctions against Israel. Well, make sanctions against Israel, you know, for building up dwellings in their own land. And we're going to see another verse here a little bit further where the Lord talks about, you know, all these folks that were around there. He said, you have no part in this. Well, folks don't want to hear that today. And I don't want to get ahead of myself because I want to touch on that a little bit. But folks don't want to hear that today. They say, oh, you know, well, there's the Palestinians. They got to have their homeland. There's no such thing as Palestinians. You know, that was an invention to try to push Israel into the sea. And so here is, as it was, so it is now today. They were grieved exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And as I told my young friend on Friday, listen, I'm not saying the government in Israel is just as corrupt as that. Well, I don't know if it's just, it's corrupt. You know, and they're socialists, and but well, not as socialist as we are. But I'm not saying it. God doesn't say they're perfect, but God's still working. God's still doing, and God's going to show Himself to be faithful. And Nehemiah went to see what he faced, and he knew what he faced. The walls are down. The gates are burned. He didn't act out of ignorance, but he faced the facts and stood up to act. And then, based on that, Nehemiah goes and makes a petition to the people. You know, Nehemiah has all this in his heart, but Nehemiah can't do this all by himself. You know, it calls for leadership. It calls for enlisting the work of the people, for enlisting the assistance of the people, for enlisting the motivation from and with the people. Verse 17, "Then said I unto them," ye see the distress that we are in, "how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." Now, the leader, you know, Nehemiah comes, he identifies, you know, with the people. He doesn't say, you all go build. He said, let us build. It's not you go and build, but let us build. And you can't do it alone. And I guess sometimes it's a hard lesson to learn. Sometimes I don't know, think. Maybe I try to do too much on my own sometimes too. Moses. You know, I remember Moses, he was trying to do everything on his own. When he first got the children of Israel out there in the wilderness and on the way, and he just couldn't keep up with it. He couldn't do it all. And finally, the Lord and Aaron, through Aaron, had said, you know, Moses, what you need to appoint, you know, some captains, and you need to appoint some other folks to help you in this work. And Nehemiah realized he couldn't do anything on his own. But God intervened. The people worked, and I'm not going to go through this whole book, but by God's grace, the walls were rebuilt by the people. And over in chapter 6 and verse 15, miraculously, really. "So the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month of Elu in 52 days. 52 days! Once the people put themselves to the work, once the people committed to this, in 52 days they completed the walls around Jerusalem. Now God provided, the people put themselves to the work. And I want to talk about the walls about Jerusalem, and not just in the physical sense. But I want to think a little bit on walls, and I'm not going to get too far with this evidently today. But, you know, you build walls, and a lot of times we say, talk walls between people and negative. But walls can be good things, and walls can be bad things. You know, walls are set up for protection. You know, they keep what's on the outside. And Israel had plenty of enemies, and we'll look a little bit more in the details there. But you think of, you know, folks used to build castle walls, and they built walls for forts and the fortifications. You can go there, St. Augustine, the old things there, or out to Fort Sumter. And, you know, they were to keep what's on the outside on the outside. And to an extent, you know, the Great Wall of China was built up to keep their enemies at bay. Or Hadrian's Wall in England were built to keep my ancestors at bay. You know, the Romans were down there in the southern parts of the island, and they the Roman general built a wall there to keep those nasty Scotsmen over on that other side. So walls can be for protection. They can also be to keep what's on the inside on the inside. And that can be in a negative and positive way, too. I mean, you think of the Berlin walls, you know, they don't want anybody leaving. Or prison walls. You know, it keeps what's on the inside to keep what's on the outside, but it's a matter of separation. And the walls need to separate. We need walls to a certain extent. And I'm going to talk about some walls and maybe follow a few rabbit trails and some thoughts that, you know, come to my mind as I was thinking on these. And, you know, I don't claim to have all understanding, and I'm not trying to tell everybody else what to do. But I think that some of the things in this day and age in which we live, and we need some more, in a sense, some separations. And I think of the walls. We have a wall, the church, we have walls. You know, you can't see them, they're not literal walls. But you can't come into the Lord's church except on profession of faith in Christ Jesus. And not only profession of faith, but kind of by following the example of John the Baptist. You know, there's the fruits of the Spirit bringing forth, John said, the fruits of repentance. You know, folks just say, well, I think I'll join the church. That'd be good to get my name on a roll, you know. It's like my dad used to always, when I was in the Marine Corps, tell me, well, you know what? They're not supposed to do this. But you say, you know what? You ought to get in the Masons. That'll help you in the Marine Corps, you know. You ought to just go join the Masons. That'll help you in the Marine Corps. You know, well, I'll go join the church. That'll help my business. That'll help my reputation in the community. And some of these, no, there's supposed to be a wall. And the church is only entered through profession of faith, and through the demonstration of the fruits of the Spirit through repentance, and it's only entered through believers' baptism. You see, and we were talking about folks that were saying all kind of weird things about Landmarkers, but you know, believers' baptism. Not the sprinkling of a little baby. That's not baptism. You know, the Lord built these walls to protect His church. And in believers' baptism, we identify with Christ. And we identify with His church. And we submit to those things. So, you know, like they had to build the walls around Jerusalem, and they had to build them back up. And that fellow that was saying, well, J.R. Graves invented Landmarkers. That's the most ridiculous thing you've ever seen. And Brother Williamson's writing that book, which I'll share with everybody if I get it online. No, you know, that was long before Graves, but they were seeking to restore those walls, because a lot of folks, even back in the 19th century, Baptists would start to let those walls go down, you know. They would start receiving baptisms that they shouldn't have been receiving. They'd start inviting folks into the pulpit that they shouldn't have been inviting into the pulpit. And they were saying, wait a minute, this isn't where our father stood. There used to be a wall here. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. So there's need for walls. There's needs for walls, you know, in our Christian families. And, you know, I think of the education for the family. And, you know, the rot in the public school system, and to guard our children. And I'm not saying everybody's got to, you know, homeschool and do whatever, but I'm saying we need to recognize those things, and we need to build walls to protect our families. And I'm not trying to tell everybody what to do. And even when you take your kids and do all the best you can by them, it don't always turn out the way you thought it would. You know, you say, oh, they're gonna follow that. They're gonna be no, but they can't get away from it. It's there, it's there. And the Christian family, you know, those things we seek to instill in our kids. And again, there'll be times when we wonder, you know, if they've heard anything or but they can't get away. Train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, you know, he'll not depart. He can't get away from it. He's not saying he's always going to do right. We don't always do right. But he's going to be there. He's going to be there. He can't get, it's like Brother Schultz used to always say, it's too late, you done heard it. It's just too late, you done heard it. So there's that need for the separation, and the need for a separation, and our ecclesiastical separation. That's a big term, just talking about church separation. And again, folks can say what they want about landmarkism. Well, that's just good biblical doctrine. You know, the Lord's church can't be bound together with heathenism. You know, the ministerial associations and the what they used to call union meetings. Everybody get together in town. We have a big preach. What are they going to preach about? You know, the pagan holidays. You know what? It's good for folks to say, you know, those folks over there, they're different. They may say it in a different way. They may say, those folks over there are strange. Those folks over there are weird. But they know we're different. You know, we don't join with them in all those sort of things. And well, I got a whole lot of other things I want to touch on, but brother, just the matter, and we've talked about it before. You know, the way we dress, and I'm not going to sit up here and you know, tell everybody how to dress, and we're not going to. But brother, we ought to be modest in our, and we ought to be. You know, I was going to say, we ought to be. You know, gender specific. You know, Diane wears dresses and skirts, and I think that's a real good idea. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, you know, the woman ought not wear that which pertaineth to the man ought not wear that which pertaineth to the woman. So, well, back then they all wear robes. Well, they were distinctive. What I'm saying is, we don't want to be part of the problem. I'm going to tell you exactly which, but this article I was reading, and I said I was going to say gender specific or gender appropriate. Do you know what? I've already given in to the leftists. Did you know that? Where did that language come from? When did we start talking about the differences in the sexes in the terms of, quote, gender? The very first evidence of the usage of it in that sense was in 1955. How many sexes are there? Well, let's see. There's male and female. I can count that high. There's two. And one of the latest government documents or something they came up with, you know how many genders there are? They keep adding to them. But this particular document said there's 52. I would be scared to even think what they all are. I read in the paper today. No, I read online today, a news source, that they're pushing now to have... See, I don't know all these words. How do you say it? Cross-dressers, right? I guess they could be transsexual or they could be transgender, but cross-dressers, folks that, you know, are still of one sex but they want to dress like the other. They're pressuring the new incoming Secretary of Defense, see? So now they want to have men dressed in women's uniforms. And women, well, they've already pretty much got women in men's uniforms. That's part of what the big problem is. I'm going to pick up here again next week. I'm not done with this one. But, you know, we've led to this problem. We've joined the world in this thing. You can't tell the difference. There was a, I don't even know who did it or what the whole context of it, but I remember there was like a pop song when I was a teenager. It was... You probably remember. You remember all kind of good stuff like this. I can't remember in my head, but it was like, "Are you a boy or are you a girl? Hey, 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 the way that you look. Hey, look." Anybody remember that with me? But there, that was a pop song, you know. Well, it was true. It was true. You couldn't tell. And we get more and more to where we can't tell. We don't want to be part of the problem. So I'd say, well, should I wear this or that? Are you being a part of the problem or not? You know, that's all I'm going to, that's all I'll say to that, I guess. But we've added this. We've allowed these folks, like I said, we've allowed the left to set the vocabulary. And, brother, it's hard to overcome these things. You know, we're so used to it. That's what the vocabulary, you know, we talk about gays, we talk about gender. Oh, there's two sexes. It didn't used to be that people talking about gender unless you were talking about grammar. That's where gender used to be applied. You were talking about grammar. And I was even looking this morning, I looked up in the Dictionary of Etymology, which is a study of words, Dictionary of Etymology online, and talked about it. Recognized that, you know, we started using gender instead of sex, it said, in the 20th century, because, you know, that term sex had become to be primarily of sensuality and so forth. Well, I think there were other reasons as well, but even this online secular source, it wasn't until the 20th century that we started use gender to apply to the differences between men and women, and between, I don't know, 52 other different things, whatever that is. You know, we need a wall. You know, there's a wall. There's male and there's female. There's a wall. And we don't want to do anything to tear down that wall or to make that wall questionable. Well, I'm going to touch on some other things. And listen, these things hit me too. So, I think about entertainment, see. Man, we can go all over there. And entertainment can encompass the whole sports world. Now you got the pro ball players coming out. Don't shoot, hands up! You know, what are we teaching our kids by elevating and promoting these kind of... Well, that's a whole other thing. But, and Hollywood's filth. You know, Brother Singh talked about using the internet for evil and what North Korea had done. But maybe what North Korea did was a good thing. And it was what Hollywood was doing that they're overturning that was the bad thing. At least equally so, I would say. I mean, what's the name of the studio that they, Sony. That garbage they're putting out. Well, to that extent at least, you know, hooray for the North Koreans are still saying they didn't do this. You know, they say, we didn't do it, but whoever did it, hooray for them. That's what they're saying right now. And they might be right. You know, they might be right. These separations that, you know, we've cast aside and we've forgotten, and the walls are crumbled and the gates are burned. And we ought to just think on these things a little bit. We ought to think on them a little bit. Well, I'll pick up there next week and we'll talk some more about walls and gates and separation and as the Lord leads. Let's take our hymnals and we'll stand and sing together a closing hymn. 29, Glory to His Name. Number 29.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within, there at the cross where He took me in. Glory to His name. Oh, precious mountain that's saved from sin. I am so glad I've entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Come to this mountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, for Your book, for the record there. Lord, that we know these things happened unto them. And they happened to be in samples unto us. I just pray, Lord, that we might take these things to heart, that You might allow us to think of these things, to seek to guard ourselves against the crumbling walls of our day, the burnt gates. Father, it's difficult and confusing. We know, Lord, oftentimes we know not what to do or what to say. But Lord, we know that You're sovereign, that You still rule and reign, that You're still accomplishing that which You would. And Lord, in our own hearts and minds at least, may we seek to restore those walls that You would have built. Lord, not to be returning to the law, to set forth those things that we might prefer or not prefer after humans' thoughts, but Lord, those great principles, those great truths, those great morals that You've set before us, that men and women are different, and that good is good and evil is evil. Father, I pray that You help us to be not a part of the problem, but of the solution by Your grace. Father, I thank You for each one that's here. I thank You, Lord, for our brothers in the ministry, for those You allow us to meet and to know. We just pray that You strengthen each of them as well. Father, we thank You for Your love that spanned eternity. We thank You for our Savior and His all-sufficient and atoning death. And we pray in His name. Amen.